Okay, so here we go. May the 5th. Is that a significant day for anyone? Cinco de Mayo.
That's why Carlos Montoya's come up.
Oh, yeah, Cinco de Mayo. Carlos Montoya. I trust that will not influence anyone's behavior, Cinco de Mayo. But this is lesson number 66. Lesson number 66 for us. We're in Matthew chapter 14. Through 17 today, and we're going to get as much out of this as we can. Okay, I might go a little past since we're a little late getting started this morning. Well, we've been looking at three particular miracles here in this portion of chapter 8 that we've talked about. We've got two under our belt. These miracles, as we said, are miracles of healing. This ministry of Jesus continues, and people are coming to Him to be healed. And one of the things that we want to continue to emphasize, just so that you can kind of maintain this picture, is there's lots of people coming. I mean, there's hordes of people coming. There's masses of people coming. And along with that, and we'll say it over and over again, He's healing everybody. I mean, you talk about a frenzy that's going on. I mean, how could it be otherwise? Not only the number of people and the regularity of all these healings, but healings from just everything. So what a time in the history of the world, and specifically in the Middle East there. So this is the third of these first three miracles of Jesus' healing that Matthew records. And you know, we looked at the leper who was healed. We looked at the Roman centurion who came on behalf of his child slave who was healed, that Gentile Roman centurion. And now today we look at a woman, okay? And even though this is Peter's mother-in-law, the emphasis here, and you know, from culturally and socially and even religiously, is the fact that she's a woman, okay? And you've got a group of three people here, apparently, or these three miracles that Matthew highlights involve, quite frankly, in their day, folks of a lower social status. All right? And these are the people that Jesus is preaching. Now, there are others who came. We know that. There are others who came. And Matthew doesn't record every single, how could he? Because as I said, the scriptures indicate he's healing tons of people. There's lots of folks coming. And there are people coming from other places. The other Gospels record that other people were being healed, which Matthew doesn't talk about. He skips over some of them. For instance, in Mark, was it Mark 1:29 through 31, Luke 4, this particular account follows that driving out of a demon on the Sabbath. And then again, once again, we have reference to the Sabbath, and we believe all these, the ones that we're covering here, all these happened in one day, most likely on a Sabbath day, and we have some more evidence that that's probably the case, you know. So, Matthew picks these, and when you read the commentaries, they try to give you different reasons why Matthew might have picked these. Well, this wasn't, right. This wasn't head on with that particular theme of Jesus' authority, which I really didn't understand. They said he left that one out. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit, all right, who makes sure that we have what we're supposed to have through the hand of Matthew, right? That's what we have, just as you do with Mark and Luke and all the other gospel writers and those who wrote, certainly Paul. So the Holy Spirit gives us this here and allows us to present it as Matthew sees it, as he wrote it down, and as the Spirit of God gave him direction. But him, Jesus, you know, these three right here put together, the leper and the Gentile soldier, and now the woman. Maybe this is, as they say, and something to direct our attention to the fact that it is the humble, it's the needy, okay? It's the people who are on the outside, I guess, or the mainstream, or people who are not necessarily people of privilege or whatever. And you've got exceptions on both ends. But these are the people who are most likely turning to Christ, who are looking to Him. Now, there's certainly a message in that. We can never come to Christ. In fact, we don't come to Christ, it seems, until we have a particular need. And I fear sometimes until we have a desperate need, perhaps, that it's not necessarily our way to constantly bring ourselves before Christ, not just at bedtime and not just up in the morning, but He is on our mind day and night. As David says, He is our meditation. And everything that we do in our day, throughout our day, we voluntarily, it is our new nature to focus upon Him. And that's where we want to be. That's where we want to live. But unfortunately, even believers, I fear, find themselves in difficult circumstances, find themselves in needy circumstances because they choose not to, of their own volition, of their own initiation, seek Christ on a daily basis. And if I say moment by moment, I guess that makes me a fanatic or whatever, but so be it. He is our Savior and He is our Lord. And the Word of God says that He will provide for us. It says that we can, through His Word and through His Spirit, through His movement in our life, hear His voice. In the day, Hebrews says, that you hear His voice. He speaks to us through His Word and through His Holy Spirit. Don't you want that when you're making serious decisions in the world? Or when you need a parking place? No. We go to Him for everything because He is not just our Savior, but He is our Lord. Well, as mentioned last week, they're back in Capernaum. Peter and Andrew live there in Capernaum along with James and John. We know that they had moved from Bethsaida. We know that from John chapter 1, verse 44. So Jesus finds Himself not just back in Capernaum there, but He finds Himself at Peter's home, and no doubt He was there on many occasions to be ministered to as they took care of Him and provided for Him as they did others. And again, there's every indication that this is a Sabbath day. We'll look at that specifically in a moment. But they got a problem there. They got illness. It finds everybody, doesn't it? So He goes in, and the Scriptures say that, you know, there she is, Peter's mother-in-law, with a high, high fever. That's what we've been experiencing this past week, and what Michelle was just sharing with one of her children, high fever. My son's fever was over 102 with this thing that's going around. She probably had malaria. That was probably the most predominant thing of that day that would produce a high fever. But you might want to understand, they looked at a high fever. The fever itself was the disease to them. It wasn't a manifestation or a symptom of a disease. It was the disease in their mind. Because once again, nothing had ever been healed. Everything just had to run its course, as we've already said. And it often involved a lot of suffering. And they knew that if it kept getting worse and worse and worse, at the end of that was death. That was what was going to happen. So this is a dire circumstance. Fever would have been something that they knew. They could gauge it a little bit. I mean, you can touch somebody and tell that they're hotter than when the last time you touched them. They could get a kind of a gauge that it is getting worse, that kind of thing. So Jesus is there. Now Mark records that the other disciples were present. They were all there, Peter and Andrew, James and John. And then Luke records, and also Mark, that there were even other people who were present there. I don't know if they were gathered there because that was their way on the Sabbath or on the latter part of the day that they would congregate. I mean, there's evidence that people used to do that just like they do today for a meal or whatever. And if that was the case, so be it. But at any rate, she's sick. She's in the bed. Jesus goes to her room and literally finds her on her sick bed there. So you get the picture. I mean, imagine there, after all that's been done up until that point, they're looking at Him to do something. I mean, they want Him to do something. They know beyond any shadow of doubt that He certainly can and does heal. So verse 15 of chapter 8 rather says that He touched her hand and the fever left her. And it says that she got up and waited on Him. Now here, he's doing this healing. He's performing this healing with a touch. And he's done that before, right? He touched the leper. And we looked at the significance of that, the compassion of Christ. I love what comes out of the expository Bible commentary is what I'm trying to think of here. Because there's a phrase in there, it says, once again, the touch did not defile the healer, but it healed the defiled. Which is exactly what happens here. The immense power and authority that was demonstrated as Jesus moves into these situations. And once again, the good thing here and the thing that's most testifying about the power of God is the immediacy of what happens. Immediately, the fever left her. And there's evidence of that. What's the evidence of it? She got up and started doing what she always did. I like to think of it as like a Sunday for here, you know. I go to my mother-in-law's house in the days past. I'd go to my mother-in-law's house on Sunday afternoon, and she's cooking chicken and dumplings or roast beef and gravy and rice and all that kind of stuff. So it's bad when she's in the bed, you know. So, yeah. Yeah, yeah, everybody's suffering. So you have that kind of thing perhaps going on here. You got a lot of people there. And of course, they love and care about her. They're probably hungry too, okay? So that's what's going on. And Jesus heals her with a touch. Once again, undeniable. They know she was hot. They know she's burning up. She's sweating. She's shivering. She's freezing. She's laying there. Nothing can happen. They've seen this before. She's getting worse. She's going to die if something doesn't happen, most likely. And he touches her, and instantly, it's gone. Instantly. And it almost makes me want to stop right here and say, you believe that? You believe that happened? Yeah. That's our God at work. That's the testimony of their Messiah, the Jews. Our Messiah, the Messiah, the one who, it says, all creation is placed under him. He's made it all happen. All judgment will be placed under him. That's our Christ. So it's amazing that people, some people, most people, still will not turn from their sinful ways when they see this. It's amazing to me that they don't do that. So Jesus does it here once again. He does it instantaneously. It's very, very thorough. It's just like we'll see later in verse 26. Not a healing miracle, but when he's on the sea. And there's a terrific storm, even to the point they say, wake up, we're gonna perish. Don't you even care? He's sleeping. Right? But what does he do? Does he just bring the wind down or whatever? He doesn't do that. It's a dead calm. It's thorough. It's immediate. It testifies. This guy, as they say, is commanding even the wind and the waves. And you have to ask the question, what does it take? What does it take? You know, I mean, even back in the day, like I say, that Red Sea thing, that would have won me over. Okay? I mean, it would. To walk, not only walk through, as it describes with the waters, like, you know, stories tall on each side, just like Cecil B. DeMille depicts it, okay? Pretty good depiction based upon Scripture. And the ground is dry that they walk across on. Thorough. No doubt. I don't know. You know, when you get on the other side. I don't get it. But we know the heart of man, and we know that there's nothing that can convince a person apart from the Word of God, apart from the Spirit of God. No man, it says, comes to the Father unless what? The Father draws him. Don't ever quit praying for folks. Okay, don't be discouraged that people continue to hear and will not believe. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he tells us to to plead with God, to pray that God will move. I don't know how you mesh that with God's sovereign and all. All I know is that's what we're supposed to do. That's what it tells us to do. We don't sit on our laurels because God is sovereign. We don't do that. We don't sit on our laurels and not pray because in eons past, God's determined who will be saved and who will not. We are to pray. We are to preach. We are to teach. We are to example. And we are to believe. We're to do it with confidence. We're to do it believing that God will move. He will. And remember, He moves people based upon His Word and His Spirit. And when we're filled with both of them, we become a tool in His hands. The church moving and witnessing and testifying as to who God is and what God will do. In verse 16, it says that when evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed. Remember, it wasn't just physical healing. It wasn't just that. Some who were demon-possessed. And He cast out the spirits with a word. We've seen a touch, and we've seen a word. And the second time here that Matthew records Him just speaking the word. And it says, and healed all, once again, all who were ill. So I shared that likely these three miracles all occurred the same day, a Sabbath day. But Matthew records people arriving in the evening. And it says when evening had come, and this would have been their way. Sundown would have been the end of the Sabbath for that day. So that makes sense that that's when those who were wanting to get to Jesus, and at the same time not wanting Him to, as they might have seen it, you know, defy the law or certainly get themselves in Dutch with the religious ruling class there by compelling Jesus to do something. They're already accusing Him of doing against the law and say, why are you doing all this stuff on the Lord's, on the Sabbath day? Why are you doing that? But at any rate, here they come, and once again, they come in hordes at sundown. And Jesus continues healing every kind of physical infirmity. And here again, He healed the spiritually infirm, but with this example, He's talking about a person who's demon-possessed. And He healed all of them. He healed all the different types of cases, and He did it immediately. This thing, though, this demon possession, looking at that, and I looked at some little bit of a word study on that, but it's talking about something that is indeed indwelling with this person. And it's talking about something, it's a force of domination, it's a force of control within a person. Something that's dominating them, you might say, psychologically. I'm sure it has its physical effects and a physical fallout for a person, you know. Just like the guy who was spinning around and would fall into the fire and so forth and get hurt. But Christ was sympathetic to that as well, and He was healing these kinds of things as well. Once again, all of these things showing His total domination, His total authority and deity in these types of situations. And they see Him doing this. And they see Him, you know, grabbing hold of these people, you know, in later examples, people who are foaming at the mouth and people who are running and screaming and fighting and sweating and, you know, living amongst the tombs and all this thing. He takes these people and holds them and takes the possession out of them or commands it to come out of them. And it comes out. It comes out. It's just phenomenal. Phenomenal. Of what was going on during that time. All attesting to the power and to the authority of our Christ. So, in verse 17. Now here, Matthew gives us an interesting comment here. He adds a piece of Scripture here, and you will recognize it from Isaiah 53. He says this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And the quote is that He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. He's quoting from Isaiah 53:4 here. And you're familiar with these verses. We're certainly closely akin. You know, this is the gospel in Isaiah, and it's wonderful, wonderful passages. And yet some people struggle, I think, with the relationship here between what Christ is doing and particularly regarding this particular scripture, which speaks of the results of what he did. It says he took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And he's talking about on the heels of him healing someone, physically healing someone. I think sometimes in our day and time, we're slow to warm up to that, lest we be accused of being charismatic, okay? But what we need to do is understand the relationship here and how these do fit together. Christ, first and foremost, he knows the agony of his children. The scripture is clear on that. He is a person of compassion. He knows that. His desire is to heal. But how do these scriptures bear out on what's going on here? And we can get real close to that. But first, look at Hebrews 4:15 first. You know that verse? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Christ has experienced the result of sin in his own sufferings. He did that on our behalf. And as we've shared with other teachings before, it talks about him coming, and it says that he was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sins. It talks about him sympathizing with our weaknesses. And I understand this specifically is a reference not just to organic problems within us, you know, rashes and deformities and all that. It's more akin to the psychological and the emotional, the stresses, the strains, the rejection that came upon him. He's borne all this. And that is such a help to me in knowing that there's not a single thing that I've experienced in my life by way of pain or difficulty, whatever the source, whether it's a physical source, whether it's an emotional source, the way I've been treated, if you will, by someone, and almost always someone that we love and care about, Christ has experienced that to the nth degree in every situation possible. Every situation possible. You'll recall when he was being tempted himself in his humanity out in the desert, when we looked at that in chapter 4, that we saw that he was tempted far beyond what we could ever be tempted because he would not fall. He got the full load of everything that Satan could bring against him. He got every bit of it. He got far more than you and I would get. Why? Because you and I would have fallen so much sooner in that process. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who has been touched, it says, with the feeling of our infirmity. He's experienced it all. And he loves and he cares for us. And we can go to him and he will provide, even in these things. Again, now, not just against the overriding burden of indwelling sin. Okay, we understand that. We understand the cross. We understand the atonement. But the reason people are sick and carry on and have problems and difficulties is because of sin. So they're related. Do you see that? They are related. Isaiah 54 or 53, 4 and 5 reads, let me read it to you. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now, when I read that and I hear that in context, I know that's talking primarily about the atonement. That's talking about what he did because of sin. Peter quotes in 1 Peter 2:24, he quotes from verse 5 there. Matthew applies this verse by way of analogy, I understand. By way of analogy to Jesus' healing ministry, understanding that the reality of physical illness is the result of sin as well. So it's part of the same pie, if you can allow me to use that analogy. Christ died for sin. Christ died because of sin. Both Scripture and Jewish tradition understand that all sickness is caused directly or indirectly by sin. And Christ took care of that. We know that. In eternity, all sickness will what? It will be removed. There will be an ultimate fulfillment of this whole thing. An ultimate fulfillment. There will not be any physical illness. There will not be any emotional difficulties. There won't. There won't be psychological torture, which even the Scriptures bear out, will have a physiological fallout with us. Psalms talks about it. Proverbs talks about it. We get sick. We look sick. We lose weight. We can't think. Where our immune system goes down. We know that. We start catching things, right? Why? Because sin is still here. The work's been done. We've been delivered in part. The work of Christ is full and complete. But there will be a day come when, boom, it's all over, period. No more suffering in that regard. How do we know that? Revelations 21:4. And He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no longer be any death. And there will no longer be mourning or crying or any pain, any kind of pain. The first things have passed away. And we're seeing the fulfillment of that in that day. I like the simple phrase that simply says Christ's death paid for the guilt of sin. Thank God. We understand that. It paid for the guilt of sin, but it also paid for the curse of sin. Maybe that helps us understand it and bring these issues about Him paying our ultimate sin death or sin debt and then working to relieve us of pain and difficulty in this life. And of course, we know He doesn't always do that, right? That doesn't always happen. We still have to deal with it. And Christ responds to us, regardless of what He does as believers, He responds to us out of His divine love, out of His divine compassion for us. Really? How so? Because He knows what I need and He knows what you need in your life to continue to transform you, to continue that process. It might on occasion require that you be humbled a bit, that something happen in our life. I know this. I don't know why I said you. I should have said me. We know that. We've been in places in our life when we needed a touch from God and we got one, but we didn't get the kind that we wanted, right? But you got the kind you needed. You absolutely did. You got something that drove you back to Him. What's our best example of this in the Scripture? Anybody thinking about anything in particular? I like Job. That's not the one I'm thinking about. I'll throw that one in there too. David. You like David? Jonah. There's more than one there. These are good. Okay, we got Job, David, Jonah. For the sake of time, I'll throw Paul out there, okay? Paul, his thorn in the flesh and so forth, which probably, you know, if you listen to MacArthur's teaching on it, he says this is probably somebody. This is probably not a physical illness for Paul. This is somebody because of the words that he used there and messenger and all that. He says this is some guy who's just tormenting him and tormenting him. And Paul prayed about it. He says, remove this. It is a hindrance to my ministry. I can do better without this. He pleaded once, twice, three times. And you know the answer he got, right? Are we ready for an answer like that? Is that the kind of answer we want, Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. You're getting just what you need right now. You're getting something that's so much better than what you're asking for. Had you rather know that you're still in the fire, but God is with you, that He's literally doing something, He's put something in your life to make you more like Him? It's a transformation to think that way. We have to do that. That is our hope. We see that work. Have you seen that work in your life? Have you had situations in your life where you've had to do that? Perhaps you were driven to that point. You didn't go willingly. You were driven to that point. And yet, because of your obedience and faith, which was probably hanging by a thread, you saw the fullness of God. You saw what obedience would do. And then all of a sudden, it's not about the illness. It's not about the difficulty. It's not about the pain. It's about the joy of knowing that you are in the center of Christ's will, and you are in a position to receive exactly what you need. That's faith in Christ. That's faith in Him. It all started in the garden, didn't it? The garden gospel, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And this is God speaking to Satan in the garden there. And we know what happened there and the results of that. He did bruise Christ on his heel, not ultimately, but he completed his work. He popped him on the head, it says. And that's a metaphor for total destruction. You mess up the head, everything else follows. We know that happened. We know that Christ completed that work. He's had victory over death, over hell, and over the grave. And in this life, we still continue. Christians still fall into sin, don't they? Christians still experience death. Christians still experience some level of sickness and pain. I'm telling you, the work has been done. And when this dispensation is over with, and we see the fulfillment of what Christ has prepared from eons ago, all I can tell you is, according to the Word of God, and I believe it, it will be worth it. It'll be worth it all. I love it. It's just a wonderful word. Hebrews 2:14-15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. The fear of death causes us to do things that we wouldn't normally do. Not just physical death, but the fear of death to a relationship, the fear of death to an opportunity or something. And these are examples of us trying to run our own life apart from faith in Christ. They cause us to make decisions that we shouldn't make. Why? Because they're apart from faith. Apart from faith. Again in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Just a reminder that the payment is complete. The plan is completed. And we'll see the full fruition of it one day. Revelations 20:10. This is what's going to happen to our nemesis, the great deceiver. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. This is consistent with what we read earlier from the Revelation when we see Christ, the fulfillment of this work being completed. Jesus' healing ministry can be understood not only, it says, as the foretaste of the kingdom, but also as the fruit of Jesus' death, from Expositor Bible Commentary. It was very complete, very thorough. All these miracles that Jesus did, all these miracles that he did, were for the purpose, the primary purpose, of demonstrating his authority. He is the Word made flesh. That was the message then. We know that's who he is. That's what has been done. It's indisputable. He used his authority not to satisfy himself. He never did that. They tried to get him to do it, right? They tried to get him to do it when he was on the cross. He even struggled with that in his humanity in the garden when he prayed, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's been right up to that point. He knows he's experienced it, but he didn't fail. He stood the test of obedience to the Heavenly Father without sin. And thank God, because He is the only sacrifice acceptable for mine and your sin. Nobody else could pay the price. Nobody could. And we have to be careful when we explain it, but Jesus took mine and your place on the cross. We like to think about that. He bore our sin, and that's what we're thinking about. But there's also a way of thinking, too, and this: He took His place on the cross, too. That's where He came. He came to be on that cross. That's why He came. And He fulfilled it. And He was willing to do that. So we see it. We see it. We see this testimony in His healing miracles. They always reflected His compassion, His sympathy toward others. We forget, perhaps, in the difficult times that, as it says, that God is love. That's what He is. And we see that in what He has provided for us. Well, why didn't they believe? All we see here is this beginning of all this bitterness and so forth toward Him. They're starting to hate Him for all the different reasons. He's a threat to Judaism. The miracles, though absolutely undeniable, would not serve to turn the masses. You know, we'd like to think, oh, it was just the really evil people that didn't turn. No, it was the arrogant. It was the spiritual elite, the religious elite of that day. They wouldn't turn. God's chosen people missed their Messiah. They missed Him. And there's no excuse. They should not have missed Him. They had it all, and they still turned away from Him. John in 1:11 says, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. John the Beloved, looking back, looking at the overall situation with the Jews regarding His incarnation. John 5:38, He goes on, "You do not have this word abiding in you," Jesus tells the unbelievers He's talking to, religious elite, "for you do not believe Him whom He sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of Me, and you are unwilling to come to Me that you may have life." You see that same thing going on in the minds of people right now who literally read the Scripture. It convicts their heart. It speaks to a situation in their life, and then they turn away and say, "No, that's got to mean something else." And what they're really saying is, "That's too demanding in my life. I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. It's asking me to give up too much. I'm not going to do it." And they walk away from it. It's the same mindset. The same mindset. Luke 19:14. Where He's talking about, He gives the parable of the 10 minas. You know, a mina is 100 days' wages. And He gives these people the money, and, you know, the parable. But when he tells these people, He says, "We do not want this man to rule over us." Jesus uses that language, and He makes that applicable to those Jews who are listening. He says, "This is your problem. That's your problem. You want to run your own life. You like things the way they are. Change is too costly. And you don't want to admit, wow, I've been wrong since my birth. Hey, mom and daddy were wrong too. My granddaddy was wrong." They don't want to admit that, because they're not responding to the truth of God's Word. All these proofs, we look at chapter 7, verse 29. The way that chapter ended, it said that Jesus was teaching them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. They could see it. They knew it was happening. They didn't even have anybody to have to say it. They could see it happening before their eyes. He was the absolute perfect preacher, the absolute perfect teacher, theologian, evangelist. He was all of those things. Every word was perfect and timely, correctly chosen for the message that He was was giving out. It was God in flesh, the Word made flesh. What did they say in John 7:46? They sent Him out to arrest Him and came back without Him. Why? They said, well, Never a man spoke like this man. It was obvious. Obvious. We look at the miracles. I'll give you one. We'll finish up here. John 9:30-33, where he heals a guy. He opens up his eyes. And then the Jews are on this guy saying, how did this happen to you? What did he do to you? Tell us what happened, you know. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, he says, the guy who's just gotten his sight. It's an amazing thing that you don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of any person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This guy knows that, and he's saying, you religious elite ought to know that. And they know it. They know it. But once again, we have to come to grips with our own sin, don't we? Our own motivations. And prostrate ourselves, if not literally in our psyche, before God. Humble ourselves and say, God, I want to hear your word above all else. I want to hear it and give me the strength to do it. Give me the strength to be obedient. And then lastly, there were other things. They tried to catch him. And they marveled. Even when he was a kid, where did he learn all this? Remember when he was in the temple and he knew it all? How do you know this? And then later, as he speaks and teaches and preaches, and they still try to catch him. Hey, Jesus, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Trying to trick him. He's too quick for that. Hey, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give God what belongs to God. Next question. Okay, and I like the one when they say, what is it? I wrote it down. Matthew 21:25, it starts there. Where they say, look, where do you get this authority? Why do you stand up there and teach like you're teaching? As it says, you're not teaching like one of the Pharisees. He said, well, let me ask you something. He says, the baptism of John, was it of God or was it of men? Now they've got a dilemma, right? And it says there in Scripture, well, if they say it was from men, he says they're going to fear the people because the people know that John the Baptist was, as we know him, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the first of the New Testament. That's John the Baptist. Yeah. And he says, well, if it was from God, if they say that, he'll say, well, why didn't you follow him? If it was from God, why didn't you do that? So they say, well, we don't know. That's the only answer they can give. And he says, well, neither will I tell you where I get my authority from. Remember, he got to a point where if they weren't going to believe, this is a dangerous situation. If they weren't going to believe, if they weren't going to move forward, enough's enough. And we'll see in Matthew 13, he starts with the parables, right? He starts with the parables. And those who want to know, those for whom it has, quite frankly, been prepared to know, but that doesn't relieve the others of the responsibility within their own heart and mind to seek God, they don't get it. And they ask him plainly, why are you teaching in parables? Why are you doing that? And he tells them. But we see here plainly, he's given it to them. They have every opportunity. And what the Scriptures document here is they turn their back and they go the other way. There's a message for us in that. This is the closing statement this morning. I've gone over a little. From John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. You say, well, why did this happen? Well, John knew why it happened. He knew what was coming. He could look back on his life with Jesus and see what had happened. And he says this in John 3, beginning with verse 19. And begins by saying, this is the judgment. Here it is right here. This is the why. That the light, capital L, that's talking about Jesus, the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. They couldn't give them up. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So, John says, do you want to stay where you are? If you do, you're going to get what you've always got. Do you want what God has for you? Well, when He corrects you in your life and when He doesn't give you what you want, He has a reason. Are you willing to give yourself over to Him, whatever? That's what we must do as we follow God.